speaker for this morning's classes is going to be Brother Rick Pine. And his subject, as Brother Tommy said last night, was going to be on prayer. So I guess we'll go ahead and we'll start a little early. So, Brother Rick.
Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends of the truth. Our home ecclesia in Orlando brings you their love and their well wishes. Well, as you know by now, our subject is prayer, and this morning we're going to begin our first class, which is an Old Testament-focused overview and history of prayer with a definition of the word prayer. The dictionary that I chose to use defines the word thusly: an act of communion with God, a God, or another object of worship, such as in devotion, confession, praise, thanksgiving, or petition. Though this is a worldly definition, I chose to start with it because the five components do pretty much cover the essential ingredients of prayer as revealed in Scripture, so I'll repeat them. Devotion, confession, praise, thanksgiving, and petition. From the dawn of recorded history until now, the human race has prayed to gods without number and of a seemingly limitless variety. This fact would lead one to believe that there is an innate, deeply ingrained need in man to, one, recognize the existence of a higher power or powers, and two, to attempt to communicate with such. There are, however, some things which determine the extent to which it is expressed. In general, the duller the intellect, the less likely one is to meditate on abstract ideas and higher planes of thought. Also, the French Revolution and the ensuing Industrial Age have been factors in the decline of prayer that we see today compared to earlier ages. The French Revolution, because of its so-called Age of Reason and its espousal of the spirit of humanity through the croaking of the three unclean spirits. The Industrial Revolution brought with it a vastly increased pace of life and an explosion of technological advancements that has left many with little time and even less inclination for prayer. Despite all this, people do still pray today, and in great numbers. One has only to look around the world to see this. Those of us here today who, through the grace of Yahweh, understand the truth are well aware that the prayer of all such that we have considered to this point is futile, and it can be summed up in the words of Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Let us open our Bibles then, and let the infallible Word of God provide the real reason why mankind has this innate need for prayer. We'll start at the beginning, Genesis 1, and look at verses 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Regarding the words image and likeness, Brother Thomas has this to say in chapter 2 of Elpis Israel. Quote, "While image then has reference to form or shape, likeness has regard to mental constitution or capacity. Adam's mental capacity enabled him to comprehend and receive spiritual ideas, which moved him to veneration, hope, conscientiousness, the expression of his views, affections, and so forth. All of these are bound up in prayer." And so, as we begin to examine this wonderful subject of prayer, let us start right here at the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, with the first two of Yahweh's most noble creation on earth. The entire record of the communication and interaction between Adam and Eve and their Creator in the Garden of Eden is found from Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, through the end of that chapter and the entirety of chapter 3. This totals just 35 verses. As far as direct open communication between the first human pair and their Creator, the number of verses is further refined as the verses from Genesis 3:9 to Genesis 3:22. 14 verses in all. No man hath seen the eternal uncreate is the express declaration of the scriptures. So we may be on firm ground in declaring that this communication and all knowledge of the higher spiritual plane was by means of the Elohim. The entire situation in the Garden of Eden was unique. It was necessary for this open, direct communication as the means of imparting knowledge. As far as how much time elapsed between the creation and the expulsion from the garden of the first human pair, we are not informed. Therefore, we cannot be dogmatic. Brother Andrew, in the Blood of the Covenant, advances the thought that the sinning and the expulsion took place on the eighth literal day from creation, while others believe that a longer time than this was required for the impartation of the knowledge deemed necessary by deity at the time. Most all of us, though, would agree, however, that the time passed or the time period spent by the first pair in the garden would not have been very long, however long we may choose to define that. In the earliest chapters of Genesis, a great deal of time is compressed into a relatively few verses, as we know. In fact, accepting Brother Thomas's timeline as presented in Chronicon Hebricon, 1656 years elapsed from the creation to the Great Flood. During this time, the entire world of the Bible was populated, and we find the very first reference to prayer contained therein. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Genesis 4:26, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. This phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord, is used throughout the Bible, and it always refers to the complete act of worship, with all that that entails. But we can be sure that prayer, which is after all communion with Yahweh, definitely formed a part of this calling on the Lord. The counterpart of this today would be our worship service, of which prayer is a vital aspect, but it's not the only thing we do when we formally meet to worship Yahweh. Here we would like to make mention of the fact that although the memorial name of Yahweh in this verse is used by Moses, that name had not yet been revealed at this time. Rather, the Heavenly Father was known by the name of El Shaddai, or the strength of the mighty ones, as explained in Exodus 6, verse 3. When we come to consider Abram just a little bit later, we will elaborate on why this is so. Very little detail is revealed concerning the method of worshiping God during this long period of time covered in such a few verses. But by the time of Noah, we find that the two classes of mankind foretold in Genesis 3:15 were fully developed. That is, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Not surprisingly, the seed of the woman was in the minority. Please turn with me to Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Here, the two classes are defined as the sons of God and the daughters of men. What a sobering thought it is to realize that however many there were who had remained faithful, and prayer is always an indispensable element in this, the number had dwindled to just one. As we read a very key verse in Scripture, Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Upon exiting the ark, the first recorded action which Noah took was to build an altar unto the Lord, upon which he offered burnt sacrifices of every clean beast and every clean fowl. This is from Genesis 8, verse 20. This is the first record of altar building in the Bible, and it is very significant. First, it reveals that Noah must have been instructed as to which beasts and fowls were clean and which unclean. We know that the actual details were not plainly spelled out until many years later under the law of Moses as found in Leviticus chapter 11. Yet Noah would not have offered these sacrifices without an understanding of the spiritual lessons intended. And coupled with this is the equally evident fact that he would have had knowledge of what the altar itself represented and typified. And spending a moment on the subject of altars here, because they were intimately connected with prayer. And apparently, even in Noah's days, they formed an important part of acceptable worship. Noah's altar and his offerings were prophetic of what Yahweh would accomplish in the promised Redeemer of Genesis 3:15. In this worship, Noah expressed his faith and his confidence in the divine purpose to that end. And so, the earth was repopulated as revealed in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, bringing us to the age of the patriarchs with the birth of Abram in Genesis 11, verse 26. Please turn with me to Genesis 12, verses 7 and 8. And Yahweh appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto Yahweh who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. Here is the second reference to altar building. We note that altars are only erected in places where Yahweh had manifested himself, which is significant. The counterpart and the lesson in this for us today is that Christ is our altar, through whom we approach our Heavenly Father, who manifests himself to us through his Son, in perfection. We are plainly told that Abraham saw the day of Christ and was glad in John 8, verse 56. And this altar he built at Shechem expressed his belief and his confidence in it. Altars, as we know, each has a significance peculiar to itself. Consider the associations of this one. And as we do so, remember that Abram, later Abraham, would have clearly understood these things. First, the place, Shechem. It means burden bearer and the strength of the teacher. Second, the proclamation, unto thy seed will I give this land. And third, the circumstances. The Canaanite was then in the land. Together, they all point forward to Christ as the burden bearer and the strength of the teacher. And incidentally, Abraham would attain a deeper understanding of Christ's burden-bearing sacrificial role later in his life in the events associated with the sacrifice of Isaac. Christ would be the one to inherit the land and conquer the Canaanites as well. The altar of verse 8 was built between Bethel on the west and Hai on the east for a very good reason. Bethel means house of God, and Hai means ruin. Therefore, it would have brought to mind the two destinies before the worshipers. In passing, we would note that Bethel, being on the west, would therefore be approached from the east. The lesson for us is that Christ, as our altar, in a spiritual sense, is strategically placed between the house of God and ruin. Let's look at a scripture in the New Testament that will support this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? As with Enos, Moses uses the memorial name of Yahweh here in the case of Abram calling upon him. We mentioned in discussing Enos that that name would not be revealed until the time of Moses at the burning bush. So it has been questioned as to why Moses uses it in this these instances. But there's no inconsistency. Enos, Noah, Abram, and the patriarchs understood the doctrine of God manifestation and the need for a coming Redeemer, which in essence had been revealed in Genesis 3:15. In the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there are several important occasions where Yahweh appeared to them in a vision, as in the giving of the promises. At these times, actual conversation took place. A good example of this is Genesis chapter 17, verse 3. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, and then the covenant is renewed. In all of these instances, it was an angel of God to whom these faithful men conversed. And indeed, the Elohim were the means by which so much information was received, and interaction took place at this time. What a wonderful privilege this was for them. In falling on his face to the ground in humility, Abram showed a due reverence, feeling a sense of unworthiness to look upon the divine glory being manifested to him. We too should approach our Father in prayer with the same attitude of abasement and humility. All of this is not to say that the patriarchs did not engage in prayer, that we understand it as well. They would have done so daily, as all faithful individuals do. An example of this is found in Genesis 20, verse 17. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. Before proceeding forward to consider prayer under the Mosaic dispensation, let's look at one more example of an altar being built in conjunction with calling upon the name of the Lord. Please turn to Genesis 26, verses 24 and 25. And Yahweh appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. We see from verse 15 that the wells that Abraham's servants had dug had been filled in with earth by the Philistines. And in verse 18 of this chapter, Isaac's servants redig them out. Then begins a contention between the herdsmen of Gerar, where this was taking place, and the herdsmen of Isaac over the ownership of these wells. Eventually, Isaac removes from Rehoboth, verse 22, to Beersheba, which means well of the oath, where he receives a comforting reassurance from Yahweh of the surety of the covenant made with Abraham in verse 24. The antitype to these wells, of course, is the gospel message. John 4, verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Back in Genesis 26, the well of springing water, which Isaac's servants dug in verse 19, actually means living water in the Hebrew, as we see from the margin. So Isaac, who obviously knew exactly what he was doing and why, pitches his tent there by establishing himself at the well of the oath in Beersheba, adjacent to his altar of worship. The lesson for us is this. We also are partaking of that living water when we call upon the name of the Lord in our prayers. We now leave our discussion of the patriarchs and prayer with the remark that these faithful men and women leaned on the Word of God, and they used it as a guide in their lives. They weren't perfect. They made mistakes, as we do. And these are recorded But when they turned to Yahweh with a contrite heart in prayer, their prayers were always heard and generally answered in a positive manner. Moving forward in time to when the tabernacle was erected, we find in the burning of incense a complete symbol of prayer, revealing details well worth our time to study and comprehend as they help us to make our prayer more powerful. Let us establish this fact first. In several places in the scripture, the fragrance of ascending incense is set forth as a symbol of prayer. One example, Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Let us examine this ritual of burning incense each morning and evening in the tabernacle by the priests then. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. We'll read verses 7 to 9. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering. Neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And then over to verses 34 to 38 of that same chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy, for Yahweh. Whosoever shall make like unto that, to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people. And two verses over in Leviticus, chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Leviticus 16, 12 and 13. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. First, there is the source of fire. Coals taken from the brazen altar of burnt offering in the court, and transported by the priests to the golden altar, for the burning of incense located in the holy place directly before the veil. The intended lesson was that prayer must be ignited, that is, made alive and effectual, by means of the sacrifice and consequent shed blood of the Lamb of God. The golden altar of incense was as far as the priest could go in the direction of the Most Holy, and its place directly before the veil is most significant. He burned incense upon it as symbolic of prayer. When we pray, we approach as near as possible, or we go as far as we can go, in the direction of Yahweh. And that is through our great high priest and mediator only. Then there is the relationship between the lampstand and the golden altar of incense. The priest burned incense upon the golden altar at the time when he trimmed the lamps, both morning and evening. These were joint ministries, teaching that prayer and the testimony of the Word go together. The Word is a light, and as we trim that lamp and the light burns brighter, so the ascending odor of our prayers becomes more powerful for us and pleasing to Yahweh. The word incense is translated from a Hebrew word meaning to fumigate or to purify, suggesting that prayer is designed to purify, which it is, and which it does in several ways. It causes our minds to meditate on His greatness. It concentrates our mind on the great hope set before us. Confessing our sins is probably the most important and significant way in which prayer provides a means of purification. Incense was a skillful blend of special ingredients. Care and skill had to be exercised in compounding them. The lesson for us is that careful preparation should be given in prayer. It should not be entered into lightly or approached in a careless, casual manner. Incense was burned every morning and evening. Prayer must be habitual for us, not sporadic. Beginning and ending each day with a word of prayer appears to be the intended lesson here. Incense was to be perpetual before Yahweh throughout your generations, Exodus 30 verse 8, teaching us that prayer should never cease. Or, in the words of our Lord, men ought always to pray and not faint, Luke 18 verse 1. Here we would remark that prayer does not cease when the kingdom is instituted, but continues to be an essential element of worship. The four ingredients of incense are described as sweet spices. The first one, stakti, is a kind of myrrh. Myrrh is an aromatic gum resin, which was obtained by inserting a deep gash in the branches of the tree and collecting the liquid. This surely suggests sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ is always before our minds in prayer, of course. But there's a further lesson for us individually. We must subordinate or sacrifice our will to that of the Father in prayer. Whether this is openly expressed, which is always appropriate in any prayer, or not, we must have the mindset of not my will, but thine be done. The next ingredient was onycha. This was made from a white seashell found on the shores of the Red Sea. To the mind of Israel, the thought of deliverance would be suggested, therefore, in this component. In our prayers, we can express our gratitude for having been called out of or delivered from the gross darkness of this world. But it is also important to express our desire that we continue to be delivered. This is expressed in the Lord's Prayer in the words, deliver us from evil. The third ingredient was galbanum, another gum resin extracted from plants. The word is a translation from the Hebrew kelbana, which comes from kebeb, meaning fat. Under the law of Moses, fat was always under the law of Moses, fat was always burnt in sacrifice, symbolizing the worshiper's energy consumed in divine service. In prayer, it symbolizes an outpouring of energy as an intense effort and concentration. No greater example of this can be found in the words of Luke 22:44. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The final ingredient was frankincense. It is obtained from a spice tree which yields a white gum at the slightest scratch. It would have brought before their minds the nearness of the Father, ready to respond to any faithfully offered prayer. The Hebrew word for frankincense is labona, meaning whiteness, the symbol of purity. For us, the lesson is this. When we approach the Father in prayer in purity, that is, with pure motives, that is, no falseness and no ostentation, He is near, and He will answer our prayer. It may not exactly be as we would like. It may even be a refusal of our petitions, but He will answer. In our third class, we'll expand more on this thought. Verses 34 and 35 tell us that these four ingredients were to be of equal portions, tempered together, pure and holy. This teaches us that prayer should be a balanced approach unto Yahweh. There is a place for thanksgiving as well as confession. There is a need for praise as well as petition. A blending of the necessary ingredients. The word tempered means salted in the Hebrew. Here's another lesson. By this we are taught that prayer must not be insipid and flavorless. It must be flavored with the word. How well we succeed in this depends on how familiar we are with the word. Salt is also linked with the covenants of promise in Scripture. And, of course, it's always fitting to make mention of these in our prayers. The incense had to be pure and holy. We touched on this with frankincense, but it needs reinforcing here, as this is a very important principle with prayer. We must be making a continuous effort in our lives to be pure and holy, or else our prayer will be unacceptable. Proof of this is abundant in the Scriptures. We'll just read one example from Jeremiah 7, verse 16, which reads, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." Then we are told that incense was to be beaten very small. There's two primary lessons that we can learn from this. The first is comprehended in the words of Jesus, "Let thy words be few." But we must not take this concept too far. In other words, when we enter into prayer, we must not be so overly conscious of it that we can actually exclude important parts of prayer in the fear of being too wordy. How many words we utter in prayer is not of great significance. What it does teach us is that our words should be well chosen, carefully thought out, and to the point. Redundancy is never desirable in prayer, for example. And secondly, beat of it very small brought to mind the beating or bruising process by which metal of those days was made pliable and easily bent to any desirable shape. We must never allow our hearts to become hardened. This is what the nation of Israel was all too often guilty of. Rather, let us approach prayer with pliable hearts, beaten small, of which affliction in our lives can often play a part, incidentally, so as to be molded as the Father sees fit. We are, after all, the clay, and He the potter. The law of Moses, as we well know, was designed to bring the heinousness of sin before the minds of the people continually. Paul says the following in Romans 7:13, "But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." And not just sin in general. All the sacrifices and offerings under the law, when viewed in their entirety, taught both aspects of sin, our inherited sin in the flesh and personal sins. In their many aspects and manifestations. Let's turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 4 to 9 there, incident we're quite familiar with. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against thee. Pray unto Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And Yahweh said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. In this instance of Yahweh sending forth the fiery serpents among the people and the brass serpent being put upon the pole, we see a case where the people had pretty much completely succumbed to the lust of the flesh, and they were severely punished for it. Yet, after the punishment, in which many died, the means of forgiveness and redemption was also provided by directing their full attention to the brass serpent on the pole and true discernment of who it signified, what it signified as well, and pointed forward to. As the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, we would take the lesson then as it relates to prayer especially as this. Sin under the law could not be atoned for unless it was fully understood and fully confessed. It has to be both, not just one. Fully understood and fully confessed. No prayer can be complete without this vital aspect. It is to our advantage, then, to self-examine ourselves regularly so as to make ourselves aware of our specific sins and shortcomings. The more acutely we are aware of these, the more we will desire to confess and seek forgiveness for them in our prayers. No historical overview of prayer in the Old Testament would be complete without mentioning the Psalms. The Psalms are the most marvelous collection of prayers imaginable. They abundantly express all five aspects of prayer mentioned at the first, and I'll repeat them. Devotion, confession, praise, thanksgiving, and petition. We find all of these abundantly throughout the Psalms. A good and a profitable habit is to read a favorite psalm or psalms that one might have prior to entering into our private prayers. I can think of no better way of preparing the mind. I'd like to read a psalm now, and it's Psalm 139. And as I read it, you know, just think of how wonderfully a psalm such as this could prepare our mind for a given prayer. Find it. The 139th Psalm. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Yahweh, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. I take the wings of the morning, if I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb.
I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Notice how David opens and closes this psalm by expressing the desire for Yahweh to search his heart, to discern his inmost thoughts. We should try to have this attitude, this desire within us as well. Our hearts are in constant need of this cleansing and purifying, which we can only get through close, constant association with his word, in both study and prayer, because the two of them go together. That will conclude our first class this morning.